So Ratio Christi is a national organization, and we're just a branch off of that organization. But the things that we say here today do not necessarily reflect the beliefs and values of the national org, right? We're here today to have a discussion about challenging questions of the Christian faith. And challenging questions, we're not necessarily here to endorse their viewpoint. We're just here to discuss interesting ideas. So don't take what we say here as authoritative as to their statement of faith that they have. So this semester we've been talking about this idea of deconstruction and reconstruction. So there's a common trend, especially among evangelical Christians, of deconstructing your faith. And what this essentially amounts to is trying to understand why your faith is what it is and breaking it down into its most fundamental components, trying to figure out why you believe what you believe. So deconstruction often has a negative connotation of leading to deconversion, which just means leaving the faith altogether. You may have seen different videos on YouTube of people deconverting, like Rhett and Link, they have a really famous one. But deconstruction doesn't always lead to deconversion. It can actually lead a person to help better understand their faith and to get rid of some of the bad parts while understanding the good parts better. So that's what we've been focusing on this semester. For the first couple of weeks, we had a couple of our members give their sort of deconstruction stories. So Zach gave his deconstruction from Oneness Pentecostalism. He couldn't join us today because they just had a baby today. So yes, really great. And a couple of weeks ago, Dr. Robbins over here gave his deconversion, or his deconstruction rather, of young earth creationism. No, he's still Christian. So when you deconstruct, you're breaking the faith down to its most fundamental parts. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about some of the most fundamental elements of the Christian faith. Specifically, what we're focused on right now is the Bible. So especially for us Protestants, the Bible is a very important part of our faith because we believe in sola scriptura and we think that the Bible is really our authority. It's the inspired word of God. It tells us things about Jesus, about the resurrection, about what we need to know for how to live a godly life, and what we need to know for our salvation. So last week, Dr. Micah Green talked about biblical inerrancy. He talked about what it means, where it's based in scripture, and how a lot of people misunderstand and misuse it. So this week we're going to continue that theme of deconstructing our understanding of the biblical text. And specifically this week, we're going to talk about the reliability of the New Testament. So what's the problem here? So does anyone know what this thing is?
Printing press.
Printing press, yes. So bonus points. Does anyone know who invented the printing press? Gutenberg, that is right. So the printing press was invented by Gutenberg in the 15th century, and it made it possible to cheaply and easily reproduce or mass produce texts, like this beautiful run right here. This is the Gutenberg Bible. It was one of the first, if not the first, text produced by the printing press. So it revolutionized the ease with which people could have access to texts. And I mean, it really was revolutionary. It changed the world, quite frankly. So before the invention of the printing press, there was no easy way to distribute these texts and to, make them this easily, because all of the texts had to be copied down by hand. So any text, any document that's written by hand, we have a special word for that. We call it a manuscript. So a manuscript, it comes from the Latin manus, meaning hand, and scriptum, meaning written. So a manuscript is a handwritten document. Now, within this category of manuscripts, we have a special subcategory, and these are going to be the manuscripts that were written by the author himself. So we call these manuscripts autographs, and that's Greek. It comes from auto, which means self, and graph, meaning write. So an autograph is a special kind of manuscript that the author himself wrote. Now, the problem with autographs is that there are usually very few of them in existence, because when an author writes a text, they're probably not going to write dozens and dozens of copies. They'll probably write one, maybe two texts if they want to send one to a friend. And because manuscripts have such a short lifetime, this means that autographs are extremely rare, and the further back you go in history, the rarer they get. This is pretty well illustrated by the fact that we actually don't have any autographic manuscripts until the Middle Ages. So if we don't have the author's original work, then how do we know what these authors wrote? The answer to that is copies. There were scribes whose job it was to take text and copy it down word for word what it said to make more documents that could be distributed more among people. So texts that were in demand, texts that were considered really important, they were going to be copied down. And so that way, even if the author only made one or two copies, they more people could have access to the text. But even for the copies that we have now, the scribes producing them probably did not have access to the autographs. So what were they copying from? Other copies. So what we're reading here is not a copy of the autograph. We're reading copies of copies of copies, and so on and so forth. So by show of hands, how many people here have played the game Telephone? Yep, so most of y'all. So y'all know how this works. A bunch of people are standing in a line. The first person thinks of a word or a phrase, and they're going to whisper it to the next person in line. That person will then whisper it to the next person, and that person to the next person, and so on and so forth until you go all the way through the line. And then the last person announces whatever it is he or she has heard. And what do we know about this game Telephone? Is what the last person said the same thing as what the first person said? No, it's very rare that what the last person said is exactly what the first person said. Because people make mistakes. People might mishear something. People might misspeak. Along the way, there's bound to be some sort of transmission error. So that's kind of analogous to what we have going on with manuscripts. So when scribes are copying down manuscripts, they're copying down these massive chunks of text. They're human, and they're going to make mistakes. That whether that be a spelling error, or skipping a line, or a paragraph, or duplicating something. But these manuscripts that we have, including of the New Testament, are full of transmission errors. And I said it was just mistakes. Sometimes these errors are intentional. We're not really going to be talking about that today, but we can discuss that a little bit more later if y'all want. So anyway, the transmission errors that we have led to sort of the classification of New Testament manuscripts, or at least certain parts of the New Testament, into four different subcategories. We call them text types, or lines of text. They're Alexandrian, Byzantine, Western, and Caesarean. So usually the differences between these manuscripts is something like the Byzantine text tends to have a lot more elaborate adjectives and, you know, stronger descriptions. Whereas the Alexandrian text, I know it has certain parts removed, and there are just a lot of differences between these text types. And regardless of the text types, if we actually look at the manuscripts and count the number of different variants that we have, we see that there are around 400,000 variants, which is quite a lot. And to put that in perspective, there are only about 130,000 words in the New Testament. So for every word, there are three variants. Not necessarily of that word, but just numbers-wise, that's a lot of different options to choose from. So with so many different options, how can we possibly know what it is that the New Testament authors wrote? I mean, there's no way we can know what they wrote if there's 400,000 different ways that, you know, they might have written it. So, and I think about how big of a problem this could be. We say that the New Testament is inspired and inerrant, but if we don't know what the New Testament says, then how can that help us, right? If we don't know what the New Testament says, then we don't have the inspired word. If we don't have the inspired word, then there's no way of knowing that it's inerrant. And if it's not inerrant, how is it going to be authoritative? And a good quote that I've heard about this is it's affirming our strong holding to Scripture and our belief in inerrancy while not knowing what the New Testament says is like having your hands firmly grasped on an empty bag of marbles. So what are y'all's thoughts on this? You've lost your marbles. Yeah, does anyone have any? Yeah, Jackson.
It's intriguing because, like you were saying, we talk like the New Testament's inerrant, and so for there to be three variants for every single word.
I mean, it's a lot. If it's inerrant, then how? Which one is inerrant? There's so many options. And Sam.
If there are four different text types.
Yes.
That means that they all differ from
the main text?
Well, the four different text types are sort of different parts
from
of
each other.
Yeah, they all differ from each other. I'm not sure which one exactly the main text is. That's kind of the question that we're dealing with here, right? What is the main text if we have these four different types? They differ from each other, and they differ even within themselves based on these different variants. They're just kind of basic categorizations of certain attributes of the text that seem to follow pretty strongly with each other.
And have some geographical correlations.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, Byzantine is probably going to be up in the Turkish-Byzantine area. Alexandrian, I'm guessing, is going to be in sort of the northern African area.
We have if we found like a text in some monastery or scribal hut in the West, but it had all of the markers of the other text types, the thing that would characterize it isn't where we found it, it's its characteristics.
Yeah, so they're not classified purely based on location, but we know that in Alexandria, a lot of the text that was in that area follows this specific pattern. A lot of the text in the Caesarean area follows that specific pattern. And so if you found a text in Alexandria that closely followed the Byzantine type, you probably know that that was copied from a Byzantine type manuscript, maybe from Byzantium. Yeah, Macy.
I think this sometimes overwhelms me because it's like, as a logical person, I want to like analyze every single thing about each different one, you know, but obviously there's so many different ones, it's hard to know where to start.
Yeah.
But also from kind of a discrete math perspective here, your analogy, there's over 400,000 variants. If you do permutations of things, if you have this word is either there or not, and this other word is either there or not, if you have, you can have a variant where they're not, neither of them are there, both of them are there, this one is and this one isn't, or this one
yeah,
is and
no,
this one isn't. And then two words gives you four different variants.
Yeah, if you do combinatorics on it, then you could say it goes even further than 400,000. It just compounds the more and more variants you have.
I'm not sure what they're counting as a variant. It could be less than that, effectively.
Yeah, sure. And I mean, there's a lot of discussion on how you're supposed to calculate variants. There are right ways and there are wrong ways. Yeah, Katie.
Well, I mean, I guess that leads us to the most important question, which is, do the variants impact the transmission of the understanding?
Mm-hmm. So that's what we're going to get into later. We're going to talk about the different kinds of variants and how important they are. Yeah.
Another thing to consider is that, like, sometimes there's uniform consensus eventually that something is wrong. Like the whole, people use that, well, there are so many religions, how do you know that Christianity is the true one? But like, if you think of the logic on that, you know, it's like, you could ask, okay, you can plug in infinitely many numbers into x for the equation 5x plus 2 equals 7. How are you sure that x equals 1? And like, you know, sure, that's a little different because it's like complete direct logic, but just because there are multiple options, that doesn't mean that, you know, that you can't have an idea of what's actually true.
No, yeah, exactly. So like I liked what you said about, you know, some of them, there's just a uniform consensus. We're going to get into that when we're talking about variants, because some variants that we have are just not even really reasonably part of the original text. Some of them just don't really impact the original text, you know, its meaning. So that's going to be a big part of what we're talking about later. Yeah, Sam?
Actually, I'm pretty sure that 129,000 factorial is bigger than 400,000.
I saw that.
Yep. We are not talking about factorial. Thankfully, there are not more variants in the New Testament than there are atoms in the known universe. So I think we're good on that front. So I do want to make a quick note about what we're talking about. What we're not discussing today is the historicity of the New Testament, right? It's a very interesting subject talking about whether we can trust the Gospels when it says Jesus rose from the dead, or that this is what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, or this is how he was born. It's a really interesting field, and if you're interested in that, we have Dr. Mike Lycona coming in next week. He is a scholar who talks a lot about the historicity of the Gospels, and especially of the resurrection, which is kind of the central point of Christianity. So if you're interested in that subject, you can come back next week. He's going to be talking about that. But that's not what we're concerned about today. We're not concerned about whether what the authors wrote is accurate. What we're concerned about is whether we can know what those authors wrote in the first place. But these two are not necessarily mutually exclusive, because if you don't know what the authors wrote in the first place, then talking about the historicity of the New Testament is irrelevant. You have to know what the author said before you can know whether what they said is true or false. So anyway, I just wanted to clarify, that's really what we're focused on today, is the textual integrity of the New Testament.
It's possible that what we have today is not what they originally wrote, but it's accurate.
Yeah, well, that's a very similar to approach number two that we have up here. So what are our options for dealing with this problem? Well, the way I see it, there are pretty much three options. Our first one is just to agree that we can't know what the New Testament said, and we'll just try to focus on the very basic parts of the faith. The problem is that this can lead to really watered down doctrine, maybe kind of progressive Christian-y, where you don't really know what the Bible says, so you're just formatting it to whatever you want. That's what it can lead to. If you don't know what the New Testament says, then it can say whatever you want it to, and doctrine can be whatever you want it to. Well, that's not what we want. You could also swing the other direction, and you could just accept a specific version of the New Testament, like the Textus Receptus, or very commonly, the King James Version, and say, this is the authoritative version, this is the most accurate translation, this is what we're going to use. So a lot of churches and people are very KJV only, as they might put it. That's kind of what you were saying, Sam, about, you know, trusting only a translation, trusting what we have now, even if what the authors wrote back then wasn't accurate. So anyway, that might be a valid approach, but the problem with it is that when we're talking about biblical inspiration, we mean that the apostles were inspired, the people who wrote the biblical text were inspired in their writing. We don't think that the scholars who translated the KJV were inspired. So I do want to ask, what is it that these two approaches have in common? I know they're vastly different, but there is something that they share.
Precept.
Sure, they have a presupposition. They accept this premise that we can't know what the New Testament said. The question is, do we have to accept this premise at all? Is there another option? Is there an option three? So that's going to be the main subject of what we're talking about today. So now that we're done sort of deconstructing the text, let's get started putting it back together with textual criticism. So what is this fancy term, textual criticism? The way I like to define it is that textual criticism is the study of the transmission of ancient texts across history and the art of reconstructing what these texts originally said. So it's kind of both. You're looking at how these texts were transmitted and you're using that knowledge to try and piece back together to reconstruct, as it were, what the autographs would have said. So New Testament textual criticism has been a field of study for a long time. In fact, it was even written about by some of the church fathers like Origen and Jerome. They studied and wrote about some of the differences between the New Testament manuscripts and theorized what might have caused them. So this isn't any kind of new thing. This is something that's been going on for a long time, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So I do want to ask, what are some ways that you might be able to tell which variants are authentic, right? So say you have a bunch of manuscripts and they're all of a certain Bible verse, but these manuscripts are across a large time period and there are variants between the manuscripts. What are some ways that we might be able to tell which variants are authentic? Which ones are the right ones? What are some rules we might can apply? Just off the top of y'all's head.
If you can accurately date them, the earlier ones are probably more reliable.
Okay, so earlier texts are gonna be closer to the autograph. So there's probably less room for an error being made. So that might be more reliable. That's good. What else?
Well, if you kind of just think about like typical Christians, you have multiple translations of the Bible, all of them say kind of different things. So usually if you're trying to get a good understanding, you read like 5 or 6 translations and you take the average of what do most of them say?
Yes, so quantity. If a lot of manuscripts are attesting one option, and then there's a variant in 1 or 2 other manuscripts, it's probably more likely that the ones that attest a whole lot, or the variant that is attested by a lot of manuscripts, is more likely to be accurate than the one that's just attested by a few. So these are kind of the two basic rules for doing it. And there's a lot more that goes into textual criticism. These rules are not hard and fast rules. It could be that an older manuscript was changed, whereas a newer manuscript was more reliable. It could be that a bunch of manuscripts were copied from a faulty one. But in general, these are some good rules, and these are kind of the rules that we're gonna go with. So if you want some more information about this process of textual criticism and the history of the field and talking about the different manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, I would highly recommend this book, The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration by Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman. It talks a lot about this. It's very detailed. And we'll talk about Bart Ehrman a little bit later. But that was a very extensive exposition of the subject. Do you have something to say?
Atheist, like Jesus can never.
He is an atheist, yeah. So it makes it pretty interesting because Bruce Metzger is, I believe, a Christian, and then Ehrman is an atheist. So you're getting a pretty unbiased talk about the New Testament and the process of textual criticism. So it's pretty good.
Or at least doubly biased.
Yeah, it could be doubly biased. So any other thoughts or questions?
Are there any significant instances where one or both of these criteria are gone against in favor of some third criteria?
Yeah, so I mean, there is this option of viability, right? And we'll talk about that a little bit later, about the differences between the manuscripts and how we can categorize them. But it could just be that if a manuscript couldn't reasonably be part of the original text, then it doesn't matter how many options there are, right? If there were a spelling error that were duplicated over many manuscripts, that's probably not authentic. Or if there's a word that's just completely out of place, that's probably not authentic. I can't think of any specific instances for that, but I'm sure there are. I mean, this is a very complicated field, so more manuscripts doesn't always mean better authenticity, and older doesn't always mean better authenticity. It's rules that you have to apply, you know, within the field of all of these other attributes. Yeah, Katie.
So, but like basically if I'm reading some copy of the Iliad and somebody's then started to write about World War II, I can be pretty safe to know that that's not true.
Yeah, no matter how many manuscripts you have.
Hold on. If that's the oldest manuscripts, then that's pretty significant.
Yeah.
I might have to change my entire theory of time.
It might be significant in another way. You might can make a religion out of that, but yeah, so anyway, now that we've talked about sort of the general process of textual criticism, let's get into talking about how we can apply this to the New Testament. And I do want to note that what we're talking about really only applies to the New Testament. The general process of textual criticism is pretty similar, but it is still, there are a lot of differences between analyzing the New Testament and analyzing the Old Testament. There are so many reasons for that. If you're interested in learning more about Old Testament textual criticism, Zach Lawson, who is not here today, he is no longer with us for the day. And he gave a presentation a few semesters ago when we were covering Old Testament controversies. He talked about the textual criticism of the Old Testament, about the different manuscripts that we have for that, about how we can understand it, what an original actually means. So that was really good. And if you're interested in that, then I recommend you go check that out. But today we're just going to be talking about the New Testament. So, pop quiz, what language was the New Testament written in? Rowan?
Greek.
Yep, it was written in Greek. It was written in Koine Greek, which is a specific branch of Greek. Koine refers to sort of common. So there are three main sources where we can get the New Testament from. So the first one is going to be your Greek manuscripts. These are going to include papyri and uncials and minuscules and a lot more. So these Greek manuscripts are very helpful because they're going to contain the form and substance of the original text. Because if the New Testament was written in Greek, then, you know, that's what it is. Yes, Macy?
What's an uncial?
Yeah, so we'll talk about that on the next slide. An uncial is it's written in uppercase letters. It's a specific kind of text that people would make. So our next option is ancient translations. So there are translations of the Bible into Latin and Syriac and Coptic and a lot of these other ancient languages. So even if maybe we have uncertainty about the Greek text, we can look to these ancient manuscripts to see at least what the substance of the text would be. It won't tell us what the Greek words were, but it's going to tell us what the text was talking about. And that can be really helpful, especially because there are many more ancient translation manuscripts than there are Greek manuscripts. The last option is going to be your church father quotation. So that's your other big one. So these church fathers, people who you know, often actually knew the apostles, at least according to tradition. They wrote a lot about the doctrines of Christianity and about the Bible, and like we said earlier, even about textual criticism. So these church fathers often quoted from the Bible in its original Greek or perhaps in Latin. And so these are just another source for where we can get the New Testament text from. So the most important one that we're going to be talking about is these Greek manuscripts, because the Greek manuscripts are in the original language of the New Testament, right? The most important manuscripts of Shakespeare are going to be the ones that are written in English. So it's the same principle. We're not going to examine Shakespeare translated into Greek, you know? So here are some of the older Greek manuscripts. Here are some of the really important ones. So usually, papyri are going to be the oldest. So papyri are documents that are written on papyrus, which is a kind of reed that grows, I believe, in swampy areas or rivers. These are often going to be the oldest documents that we have. So the one pictured on the upper right is papyrus P52, and it contains a very, very small section of the Gospel of John. This papyrus is dated all the way back to the 2nd century, and as far as we know, it is the oldest manuscript that we have. So that's pretty important, because when you have a manuscript that's that close to the original text, because John was probably written in the late 1st or early 2nd century, I mean, that's pretty good. We have things from very far back, so the text was probably not corrupted over time. We have a lot of evidence. So another one that we have is uncial or majuscule manuscripts. These are manuscripts that were written in uppercase letters, and a lot of them are these massive works. So the big one on the lower right is called the Codex Sinaiticus. It is dated to the 4th century, and what's amazing about that is it contains the entire Greek New Testament. So, I mean, that's a historical treasure. That's really great that we have something that's that old and that complete. So overall, by the end of the 3rd century, we have about 70% of the New Testament accounted for in the manuscripts, and we have about 34 really important ones. We can call them category one, and they're really important for piecing back together the original text. So here's a really cool graphic I like that talks about how much of the New Testament we have covered in the 1st and 2nd centuries. So the way it works is the inner circle represents the 1st century, and the outer circle represents the 2nd century. As you go clockwise around the circle, starting with Matthew at 12 o'clock in the red, you're going through the New Testament. So Revelation is going to be at the other end in pink. The thickness of each band shows how many manuscripts attest that part of the New Testament. So we can see in the 1st century, we have a tiny bit of Matthew attested for and a tiny bit of John. But then by the 2nd century, the ring's almost completely full. We have a lot of the New Testament from very early on. So if you were to extend this graphic to the 3rd and 4th centuries and so on, by the 4th century, the entire ring is covered. So we have the New Testament really early on. Now, by way of comparison, Herodotus's Histories is from the 5th century BC, and it's our main source for much of the knowledge that we have about that area, so the areas of Greece, Northern Africa, Western Asia. The histories of those are often, they come from Herodotus, and it was written in around 440 BC. The earliest manuscripts that we have of Herodotus were found in what's called the Oxyrhynchus Papyri, and they were a group of papyri that were found, I believe it was in Egypt, and they date back to the 2nd century AD. So that's about 500 years after the original text was written, and we just have tiny little fragments. Our earliest tiny fragments are 500 years after the text was written, and I believe we have less than 200 manuscripts of the histories. By way of comparison, we have over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, some of them dating back, like we mentioned earlier, to less than a century after the autograph was written. Not only do we have this many Greek New Testaments, but we also have over 15,000 ancient translations. So with over 20,000 manuscripts, we're looking pretty good at the New Testament, right? That's 20 times the number of manuscripts, 10 times the number, I can't do math. 100 times the number of manuscripts that we have of Herodotus. So that's really good if you're comparing the two. So any thoughts or questions so far?
I guess it's kind of funny because it shows you how much people care about each,
mm-hmm.
or how impactful it is.
For sure. So like I mentioned earlier, manuscripts were most commonly made when they were considered either in demand or really important. Well, obviously, people are going to consider the Gospels really important, so you're going to see a lot of manuscripts written up about them, and that is one reason why we see, you know, so many manuscripts of the New Testament. No, go ahead.
The whole point of this comparison is that we should also think of Herodotus' histories as a decent source, or as relatively authoritative.
We generally do. We think of Herodotus as, we don't usually doubt the authenticity of what we have of the histories too much. And we use that to reconstruct a lot of our history from that time period. So if we're trusting that text with so few manuscript attestations, then how much more should we trust the integrity of the New Testament text, given just the massive number of manuscripts that we have of it and how old those manuscripts are? Yeah, Caleb?
I feel like it feels to me like there's a bit of context that isn't being grasped here. Because from what I understood with other texts,
mm-hmm.
one thing that is often considered is like the context of what they're written and the purpose of them being written.
Yeah.
And so, for instance, with the history one, there's a certain context for who was writing it and why.
Mm-hmm.
And with the New Testament, because of how the writing was written by the church, which controlled a lot of what was writing things during the ancient times, along with the context of it was being written, again, because it was being written by the church, that's why it was often considered important.
Yeah.
Sam, you said something that was slightly confusing, which was that we trust the history of Herodotus, so we should trust. But what you're meaning is
we trust
what he wrote.
Yeah, so that goes back to my point earlier. Historical reliability is not the same thing as textual integrity. So what we're talking about, we're not saying we trust what Herodotus wrote. We're saying we trust that what we have is what Herodotus wrote.
Mm-hmm.
So those are different things. But yeah, so you make a good point. It's important to distinguish between the genres of different text when we're talking about that. There's a lot of context that goes into that. So for example, a lot of Christians, what they'll do is they'll look at the New Testament and then they'll compare that to the second best attested document in history. Does anyone know what that is?
The Iliad.
The Iliad, yeah. So the Iliad, this Greek epic poem, it's the second best attested document. The problem with that is that the Iliad is an epic poem. It's not a history. It's not, you know, a letter to one of these churches that's talking about doctrine. It's a poem.
It's mythology.
Yeah, it's mythology. So the people who are writing those have, you know, it's a lot different than what we're talking about here. But the good thing about comparing it, I think, to a history like Herodotus is that a lot of the Gospels were written in the form of a history. So for example, if you look at the book of Luke, Luke actually states at the beginning, you know, there have been a lot of people talking about the things that have unfolded recently. My purpose here is to lay out an orderly account of all the things that have happened. And he's writing the book of Luke in the form of an ancient history. So I think it's fair that we use the same, you know, it's a pretty accurate comparison. The other thing you said, though, is that the church had control over a lot of the text and its transmission, and that could have led to problems because perhaps the church had an agenda and that the text wasn't reliably transmitted. And that gets into a concept called orthodox corruption, and we can talk about that a bit later, because sometimes these errors that the scribes make weren't mistakes. They were intentional for whatever purpose they had. So we can talk about that a bit later, and that's a pretty interesting topic, too. So we've talked about how old we have the New Testament, how many manuscripts we have. We can probably confidently say that we have all the manuscripts that we would need so that we have the entire New Testament in its original form. But the problem is that we have so many different options. We have over 400,000 textual variants. And that's quite a lot, like we said earlier. The problem is that most of these variants are actually just things like spelling errors. And the spelling errors don't actually affect the content of the text. If you're spelling John with two N's instead of one, that's not really going to be a big problem. So if we're excluding these variants that are just spelling errors or orthographic errors, the variants actually only affect about a third of the text. So that is to say, when scholars compared sort of the seven most important copies of the New Testament, they looked between them and they found that about 62 or 63% of the verses had no variants apart from spelling and orthography. So the variants that actually affect the content of the text are compressed to, they're isolated to a pretty small part of the New Testament. So one third of the New Testament, though, that's still quite a lot that all of those would have variants.
And they're
more concentrated. Yeah, and they're more concentrated because you don't have any of those that don't have variants. What we're saying is that all of that one third, they have variants that affect the contents of the text. But here's the thing. Even those variants that do affect the content of the text, the vast majority of them are unimportant. So before we talk about the different kinds of variants and categorizing them and everything, I thought it might be helpful and kind of fun to have an example of the different types of variants that we have. So right here I have listed five different versions of a sentence, and I want to see if we can reconstruct the original. So number one, my dog Fido knows how to sit, boil over, and speak. Number two, my dog File knows how to sit, roll over, and... Number three, my dog Fido knows how to sit, with two T's, roll over, and speck. Number four, my dig Fido knows how to sit and speak. And number five, my rhino knows how to sit, roll over, and speak. So each of these sentences is very different, but we can definitely see a common thread through them. So what do y'all think the original said?
I'm gonna have to go with number five.
Yeah. It might not be in the original, in these sentences that we have. What was it?
Oh, nothing. I was being sarcastic.
Yeah, sure. So yeah, what is it that the original said?
My dog Fido knows how to sit, roll over, and speak.
Yep. So we were able to reconstruct that, even though we have five different copies. Each copy has maybe 9 or 10 words. And we have over 13 variants, or we have around 13 variants between these different copies. But even so, even with the total number of variants, we were able to pretty accurately reconstruct what the original said. We were able to look at all of the sentences together. We were able to understand them in context within themselves. And as you're looking at the variants, you'll notice some of these variants are very unimportant, like sit versus sit-ta-ta with two T's. That's really just a spelling error. That's not going to make any change to the meaning of the text. And we know it's probably not original, because was the original person going to misspell it? Maybe. But we're going, for our context, we're going to pretty much assume no. Yeah, do we really care? But some of the variants that we have actually do really change the meaning of the text. Saying that my rhino knows how to sit, roll over, and speak, I guess it's possible you have a rhino. Maybe you're working at a zoo. I don't know. But that changes the meaning of the text. But we're still able to accurately reconstruct what the sentence originally said.
Now, part of that might be that we have context for a dog being trained
yes.
to do those things, and Fido being a common name for dogs. So maybe when we enter the New Testament, we might have less of that context, or at least we might have access to less of
mm-hmm.
that context.
And that's true. We're not living in sort of the shared world that these people in the Second Temple period and afterwards were living in. So we might not be able to understand the context for those works as well as we can understand the context for these. But even if we didn't have too much context, we could probably still reconstruct what the original sentence said. Yeah, Macy.
I was just going to say that's part of why people make different translations with different aims, because like the people translating it probably know a lot more about the culture back then, so they'll make some translations that are thought for thought,
mm-hmm.
which doesn't mean it's a paraphrase. It just means that they're translating the sentence with, you know, common idioms and cultural references in mind. And then they'll have some that are more word for word, which is, you know, you're in Latin class and you need to translate every word precisely as what it means, but it might sound kind of awkward.
Mm-hmm.
But so you get like a one word vocabulary level of accuracy, but you might not get the whole picture culturally.
Yeah.
I guess if we don't know, we can just include variants
in the footnotes.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Some versions say this, and that can be helpful. But yeah, so it's a good point. We have a lot of different translations, but we also have a lot of different translation philosophies or translation paradigms. And a lot of those can be helpful for different things. Idioms don't necessarily translate well from one language to another, so it's helpful to have maybe a thought-for-thought translation in that case. But sometimes when you're dealing with a very specific doctrinal point, you don't want to put someone else's view over what the text actually says. So yeah, it's really important to kind of look at what the Bible says and try and understand it both in its words and also in its meaning. So with all this in mind, let's go ahead and look at some of the different types of variants that we have in the New Testament. So to understand the importance of the variants, we can divide them up into four categories that are based on two criteria. So the first criterion is viability. Viability means whether the text could reasonably be authentic. So the other category is significance. So whether the variant actually changes the meaning of the text. So I think it's helpful to look at an example in each category. So first off, we have the insignificant and inviable variants. These are pretty much just spelling errors, like we talked about earlier. Spelling John with two or three N's instead of one.
Word order,
anything like that. These kinds of variants don't actually affect the content of the text. And because they're inviable, we know that they're not even reasonably part of the original. So they're not something we have to worry about. And these make up about 70% or 68% of that 400,000 variants. So that's a big majority. So next we have the variants that actually affect the content in the other three grids. And so these are the ones that are isolated to about a third of the New Testament. So first off, we have viable and insignificant variants. So that's bottom left corner. So these are the variants that could be in the original, but they don't actually change the meaning of the text. So one example is going to be in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Paul writes that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But some versions don't say Jesus. Some versions say Jesus Christ. And some versions say our Lord Jesus Christ. These are different. These are three different variants. How do we know what the original text said? It doesn't really matter. The epithets that are applied to Jesus here aren't the point of the text. The point of the text is who is, who are we supposed to have faith in? So they mean the same thing. And these viable yet insignificant variants make up around 30% of the total. So next we're getting into the significant variants. So these are the ones that are actually going to change the meaning of the text. But if you look at the percentages, in both viable and inviable categories, the proportion of variants that are actually significant is very small. So first off, the inviable significant variants. These are going to be variants that couldn't be part of the original text, but they actually change the text meaning. So there's an interesting, one of these codexes, so this is one of these big books of the New Testament called Codex Sangalensis. It has a weird translation of Luke chapter 22, verse 32. So in Luke 22, 32, Jesus is about to be arrested and he's talking to his apostles. And he says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Well, Codex Sangalensis doesn't say brothers. The word for brothers in Greek is adelphus. And what they write is not adelphus, but ophthalmus, which means eyes. Strengthen your eyes. So here's the deal. Strengthen your eyes, that could potentially, that changes the meaning of the text. To strengthen your eyes might could actually be meaningful maybe in some sort of poetic or idiomatic way, you know, be on your guard, be looking very carefully. But the reason... Yeah. That's what I'm doing with my glasses. Yep. But because this weird variant only appears in one manuscript, it's not viable. It only appears in one manuscript from very much later on. So it doesn't have the quantity or the oldness that usually tends towards authenticity. Yeah, Macy?
Kind of a side note, but Catholics use that verse to back up the doctrine of Peter being the Pope.
Really?
And so that might be some motivation for, I don't know where this codex was from, but they might have been trying to undermine that doctrine.
That could be. Yeah,
yeah.
I mean...
Can you reread the verse?
Sure. So it's not the whole verse, but it's Jesus saying, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," or "strengthen your eyes," but probably "strengthen your brothers."
Right.
So
I mean, I'm not saying that the verse does back up that doctrine, but I'm saying it is used that way in addition to some other things.
You're saying that the translation of "brothers" strengthens the Catholic doctrine, or the translation
they
"eyes"?
They say it does.
Okay. Yeah.
So I'm saying that the "strengthen your eyes" makes pretty much the same amount of sense in the context, and so they might have tried to switch it out for that reason.
For, like, getting rid of Catholic doctrine or something?
Or it might be a mistake, I don't know.
Yeah, so that's another example of possibly Orthodox corruption.
Right.
But because this manuscript, this variation really only appears in one manuscript, it's not viable. So last we're getting to the scary ones, and these are going to be the significant and viable variants. So these are really the only cause for concern among this category, among all these variants, because they actually change the meaning of the text, and they could reasonably be part of the original text. So one example is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." But there's a variant in a few different manuscripts where it says, instead of "by the grace of God," it says, "apart from God, he might taste death from everyone." So that's kind of a problem, because that changes the meaning of the text, and it could be part of the original. So what was the Hebrew author actually trying to say here? So, yeah, Katie.
Just to clarify, I think the point that Caleb was making a little bit earlier, we are at the moment excluding those passages that are considered not part of the text at all, correct? That's not part of this percentage?
So let's see. These percentages are all of the total number of variants. So are you referring to, like, the one-third of the New Testament that was...
I'm just referring to sections that are...
Some of the variants are whole passages, and I actually have a list...
Some of those ones that might have been added by later authors intentionally as a corruption are included as part of these percentages?
I believe so, but because these are so rare among the plethora of spelling errors, these significant and viable variants actually only account for a fraction of 1% of all of the total variants.
Do you know
1% of 400,000 is 4,000.
It's 4,000. So.
Do you know which category the included or excluded passages fall into in this chart?
Usually the included, well, it depends on the passage, but usually if it's in included or excluded whole passage, that is going to be pretty significant.
It would be significant, but, like, are they most of them viable or inviable?
I think it really depends on which one it is, so, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say, I know we're not getting this too much, but some of it's, like, to explain the context, even though, you know, like, the pool at Bethsaida where he says, like, an angel would come and stir up the water, and it's like, what they got from history, but it might not have actually been there in the original text.
Yeah, okay, I hadn't heard about that one, but that could be an influence of potentially trying to harmonize the gospel with history. These intentional errors, they are actually pretty big, and while it's not what we're talking about, it is something that's worth thinking about, and I'll probably get into that a little bit later. I have a few slides about that. So anyway, these significant and viable variants are really the only ones we have to be concerned about. But they only make up a fraction of 1% of all the total variants. So a fraction of 4,000. So any thoughts or questions so far? Anything else? Yeah?
I was just going to say about that specific example, like, at least from my perspective, those both happen to be right. Like, spiritual death is being apart from God. but Christ also came to sacrifice by the grace of God. So some of those variants, even if it is 4,000, a lot of those are probably not, it changes the meaning of the text, and it even changes the meaning of the text doctrinally, but it might just be two different things that are accurate, and it could be either one.
Yep, I think you would probably agree with Origen on that point. So should we be concerned about these significant and viable variants, right? Because 4,000, it's not 400,000, but it's still a big number. Well, just because a variant is significant and viable doesn't mean it's important, which kind of seems counterintuitive because it changes the meaning of the text. But think about it. There are a lot of aspects of Scripture that don't necessarily affect our doctrine. So for instance, if a number or if a location had changed, like some of the variants are, then that technically affects the meaning of the text. So to a textual critic, that's important, but that might not be important to a person who's trying to get their doctrine from the Bible. Does it matter if Jesus went to this town or to that town? Likely not. That might affect your inerrancy or your inspiration, but probably not. It's not important for your doctrine. So, in a similar vein to that, we talked about Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God versus apart from God. So the church father Origen actually wrote about these variants too, and he found spiritual significance in both of these, like probably Macy was talking about. So just because two verses are different doesn't mean that both can't be important, and even both could be espousing a similar point. So, okay, excluding the ones that don't actually affect your doctrine, let's just talk about the ones that do affect doctrine. Maybe verses about baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or atonement, something like that. So even with these important variants, there's no essential doctrine of Christianity that's endangered by these. And that's because no essential Christian doctrine is just going to be found in one verse, or isolated in just one passage, right? Think about it. Are there any doctrines that you can think of where only one verse mentions them? Yeah, so not ones that you consider valid. And so even though some verses might enunciate a certain idea more clearly than others, I'm thinking maybe 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, this word of, you know, the scripture being inspired by God. Sam told me the other day that that word is only found once in the Bible. So 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's useful for doctrine, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. That might be the clearest enunciation of the doctrine, but that doesn't mean that that's the only enunciation of the doctrine. For example, Peter wrote about that in 2 Peter 1:21. He said that the prophets spoke as they were given by the Holy Spirit. A good systematic theology isn't found by looking at any particular verse or even passage in isolation. It's looking at the New Testament and the teachings of the New Testament as a whole. So in addition to that, we might also look to historic Christianity to see their thoughts on the doctrine. This might not necessarily be an authoritative source, especially for us Protestants, where we really are focused mostly on Scripture, but it can at least be a helpful tool in helping us to understand what the original doctrine was. Thankfully, that's not really a problem that we have to deal with because we don't have these doctrines that are getting endangered too much. So I think it might be helpful to sort of give an example of this. So in Luke chapter 22, Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. So we're reading verses 19 through 20. It says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So the Lord's Supper is a pretty important doctrine in Christianity. But some manuscripts cut this passage quite a bit. They go, "And when he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body.'" And it just cuts off there. It skips the second half of verse 19 and all of verse 20. Because the Lord's Supper is so important, does this endanger our doctrine about it? Or, for that matter, does it endanger our doctrine about the atonement? Because this is Christ saying that my body is given for you, and my cup, you know, this cup of my blood is poured out for you. Does this endanger our beliefs on this? Well, no. because the Lord's Supper is an important doctrine, and it's not just found in one part of the Bible. So Matthew and Mark, the other synoptic Gospels, they both record the institution of the cup. So even though it's skipped in that variant, it's still there in other passages.
Do you know which one of these is more viable, I guess?
I believe the top one is probably more viable. At least that's what it's considered. Most of the New Testaments that I've read have included that passage. But the other one is still, it is still a viable option.
I would say it might also be, and this is just me theorizing, but it could also be another version, another example of, were you calling it Orthodox corruption?
Orthodox corruption, yeah.
Because, again, the Catholic Church obviously was a big thing then as well, and they believe in, like, the
real presence.
Right, real presence, right. And so if you have the verse saying, do this in remembrance of me, saying, this is the covenant in my blood, mm-hmm. not that it is my blood, instead of just cutting off at this is my body.
Sure.
That one of those could back up more than the other, and someone might be motivated to change it.
Yeah, so that could be an example of Orthodox corruption. Thankfully, we don't actually have that as a problem, because not only do the other Gospels record, you know, this cup, which is poured out for you, is my blood, or whatever they say, we also have Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a lot about the Lord's Supper. And he records this, you know, Jesus saying, this is my body, which is for you, or which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the things that are left out by this variant are still accounted for by other parts of Scripture.
Don't we also just know how the Passover was celebrated?
Yeah, there's that. We not only have the New Testament context, but we have the historical context and the Old Testament context. There's a lot that plays into this. So one last thing is, I mentioned this guy earlier. He's the hard atheist, Bart Ehrman. He wrote the text of the New Testament book, co-authored it with Bruce Metzger. So Bart Ehrman, he's this major figure in the field of textual criticism of the New Testament. And he also talks about historical reliability and some other fields. But he was actually an evangelical Christian. He grew up Episcopal. He converted to sort of evangelical Christianity. But when he started studying the text, he started getting really concerned. He sort of fell into this problem that we're discussing today. He converted back to, I believe, the Episcopal Church. Then he became a really liberal Christian for a while, and eventually he just became atheist. So he deconstructed his faith pretty hard. And he authored this book, Misquoting Jesus, where he sort of lays out the principles of textual criticism for just a layperson, and he talks about some of the different variants in the New Testament manuscripts, how they may have been affected both by accident and intentionally. And a lot of people who read this book interpreted it to mean that we can't know what the Bible originally said. So, therefore, Christianity, insofar as it's based off the Bible, can't be trusted. But he actually responded to this allegation in an interview, and they included this in the appendix of later versions of Misquoting Jesus. And he said, "The position that I argue for in Misquoting Jesus does not actually stand at odds with Professor Bruce Metzger's position that the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament." Right? So even this hard atheist, and this guy who's very big in the field of textual criticism of the New Testament, he doesn't even think that our essential Christian beliefs are in danger. Maybe minor theological points, maybe things like locations, but not the important stuff. So if he's able to have trust in what the New Testament says, I feel like, you know, we can probably have that kind of trust. So are there any thoughts?
I mean, here's just more of a comment. If you look at most translations of the Bible, people who've done it will add, if in the few areas where this comes up, they actually will put brackets around passages that might be doubted, and they'll have a footnote mm-hmm. that says something like, oh, this might not appear in this codex or this codex or so on.
Yeah, for sure. I was looking at some of those earlier. Yeah.
Will you be releasing a follow-up tier list of all 400,000 variants?
I could. I don't know. It's not really my field of study.
That list doesn't even exist. It's just an estimate.
Yeah.
The best list of variants you can get is by you looking at, like, a Nestle Aland Testament, which has many.
Nestle as in the chocolate.
As in the name of the person.
Okay.
Also, if you don't want to get one of those, Wikipedia actually has a pretty substantial list of a lot of the New Testament textual variants, where they list what the variants were in the Greek and which codexes they appear in, and they have it for like the entire Bible. So it's a pretty good list. So anyway, here's what we can take away from tonight. So textual criticism is the process by which we can reconstruct ancient texts and study their transmission. And a lot of people worry about how much confidence we can actually have in the text of the New Testament. But it's by far the most well-attested source from that time period. And even though there are a lot of New Testament variants, the vast majority of them do not change the meaning of the text, or they could not reasonably have been part of the original. And the important variants that do exist still don't pose any danger to Christian doctrine, since no important doctrine is going to hinge on just one verse. So what does that mean for us as Christians, just living our daily life? Well, thankfully, since the New Testament is able to be reconstructed pretty well, we don't have much to worry about. We can have a pretty strong amount of confidence in the text that we have. But it is important to note that some versions of the Bible are going to have passages that others don't. So for example, some versions of the Bible leave out Acts 8:37. Where Philip tells the Ethiopian eunuch who's about to get baptized, "If you believe with all your heart, you may get baptized." To which the eunuch responds, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There are a lot of versions that take that out. Similarly, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one." That's also left out in a lot of Bibles. So sometimes it can be worthwhile to look at these other Bible versions and also to just read the footnotes to try and get a more holistic view of the text. But overall, we can have a pretty good confidence in the text that we have. All right? Any thoughts?
So those two you just mentioned are examples of Orthodox corruption, right? Which clearly we now have to do a like slide thing on at some point, but...
Yeah, no, I mean, it's pretty... They could be Orthodox corruption. I guess it depends on who you ask.
I mean, it could also be that the manuscript had a piece ripped off.
Yeah, so it's either... And when
if
we do...
I were a scribe, I would probably just skip a lot of stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So...
You wouldn't make you a scribe.
The interesting thing about Orthodox corruption, too...
How dare you.
The interesting thing, too, about Orthodox corruption is it can kind of go both ways, right? Well, you could say Acts 8:37 wasn't in the original and someone added it in, or Acts 8:37 was in the original and someone took it out. It could go either way.
I think it's just important to, like, whoever said to read multiple versions to get a good idea of it, like, that. Mm-hmm. That's the way to go about it. And also, especially if you've ever worked with translating a language before, it's super interesting to read it with the thought in mind that it was originally in Greek, because
mm-hmm.
you can recognize if you've translated other texts. Like, I took Latin for a long time.
Yeah.
If you sit there and you've translated something and you're reading a translation, you can kind of read it in English and say, oh, it probably was something like this in Greek, or it might not have had an article there.
Yeah, you can see some interesting things. Oh, yeah, the article, that's actually that's a big thing.
We have our New Testament Greek workshop.
I haven't heard about that.
Maybe.
In the future?
Ooh,
okay. No, that article thing, though, that is interesting. So, like, when you're reading John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Was a god in the Greek, maybe, depending on...
Are there articles in Greek? I don't know.
So there are only definite articles in Greek. There's no articles in Latin, but in Greek there's only the. And there's no the before God. And usually the is what would be used before
so
a specific thing. Yeah. So, yeah, the articles would come, yeah, before it. So the Word was the God. It doesn't say that. So some people, like Jehovah's Witnesses...
You wouldn't say the God anyway.
Well, in Greek, you might, though. That's one of the differences between the languages. Mm-hmm. Hatheos. But that's where a lot of problems with, like, Jehovah's Witnesses come in, because they're going to say, no, this really does say the Word was a God, and Jesus wasn't God. You can also do some Greek grammatical stuff and say, no, but within this specific construction, it actually does mean that the Word was God, because you're using a linking verb. If you ever watched...
And that confirms the Trinity. You never know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, anyway, we were talking about some of these textual variants, so I figure I might go ahead and go into some of these. So here are some of the important variants that we deal with. These are the big ones, like big passages that were taken out or really important enunciations of doctrine that are missing. And we know they're famous because we have names for them. So the first one is the Markan Appendix. This is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. This is where Jesus appears to a bunch of people after his resurrection and all right. Well, basically, the Markan Appendix, probably not authentic, but there are other parts of the New Testament that confirm pretty well what it says. The other one is the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman. That may or may not have been part of the original. It's where Jesus prevents her from being stoned. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. This passage doesn't really affect your New Testament doctrine, right? It's not a specific doctrinal enunciation. And even if you're gleaning some theological facts from it, you can probably glean this from other parts of the New Testament about Jesus' relationship with the law, whatever you want to take from that. And we have this Johannine comma, as it's called, of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So these verses, this is probably the clearest enunciation of Trinitarian doctrine, right? The Father and the Word and the Spirit, and these three are one. And that underlined portion is not in many manuscripts. And in most of the modern English translations, it's taken out. The thing is, it doesn't actually really endanger our doctrine of the Trinity, because even though it's the clearest, even though it could be read as this is very specific and this is the three gods are one, it's just like the Athanasian Creed. Well, according to John Calvin, these three, it probably doesn't even mean that these three are one in essence. It just means that these three agree. Because if you look at the next verse, it says the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So if you look at it in sort of a parallel way, we have that. So I think I'm going to have to end it here because we're going to get kicked out of the room, but we can talk about this a little bit more. After Ratio Christi, we like to go down to Revs or maybe somewhere else in the MSC, and we can have discussion about this topic or any other topic that piques your interest. And I think that's about it. Thank you all for coming and listening.